If you would please open up to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. For decades now, we've been living out the latest chapter of Satan's war on women. Specifically speaking, and here particularly in this country, it falls under the label of feminism, which seems to have pretty much the same meaning for most people. Feminism is freedom for women, freedom from patriarchy, freedom from society's shackles, free to do as the woman wants to do and to be as the woman wants to be. One of the clearest examples of this supposed freedom really took root in the 1970s through what was called and still called no-fault divorce. Today we just call it divorce. It was a hearkening back to ancient Rome, back when men could pretty much dump their wives and take a new one at will. Well, maybe providing a modicum of interest for the woman who had been dumped, but usually refusing to pay for it, saddling the ex-wife with the children, who had to raise them on virtually no income, or figure out a way maybe to connect with her original family, but if that didn't happen, she had to go figure out how to make an income, and too many women sadly had to go into prostitution. In the 1970s, all 50 states adopted no-fault divorce, which is pretty astounding when you consider the history of the country. And if there had been no such thing, that for centuries there had been statutes that required evidence before a marriage could be dissolved by the courts. And there were then all kinds of punishing regulations that were given to the man in order that he would continually provide for the children. Of course, what happened was the divorce rate skyrocketed, and at the same time, all these pseudoscientific studies assured parents and lawmakers alike that children, they're resilient. They will recover quickly from the effects of divorce. But we now know that the effects of divorce deeply affect the child all through childhood, on into their adulthood, and well into their 50s. Alongside that, the protection that used to be offered to housewives were stripped away, and a new underclass developed in American society called the abandoned housewife. Between 1975 and 1983, the number of displaced homemakers rose 28%, and another 20% in the following 5 years after that, so that by the middle 1980s, 4 million women were by themselves, 61% of whom were suddenly alone with children in their place where they lived who were under 10 years of age. 70% of those women living below the poverty level, according to a book written by Sylvia Hewitt titled A Lesser Life. She who had traveled that path learned all the feminism at the major universities, went and got on her master's and doctorate, and finally saw through it that it was a canard. Today the war continues. Enormous sex trafficking operations are underway. Women, even here in Colorado, but all over the United States, are bought and sold like animals, brought over the border and used by men, making the women strung out on drugs so they hardly even know what's going on. Such women are the results of feminism, absolutely humiliated and degraded. Today, it's considered wisdom that homosexual men put on dresses and all kinds of weird and gaudy makeup around their eyes and seemingly everywhere else, looking incredibly ugly, and we have them come in and teach our children as though they are moral examples. Other such men compete in women's sports, and guess what? They win. Denying women equality and any kind of dignity that they actually have as women.
Such men now, today, redefine women
who give birth as birthers. Meaning that they're not really any different than I am. The only difference between a woman and me, says this homosexual man, is that she's able and she's got the equipment to give birth. all of this kind of derogatory nature toward women is all in a attempt to deny that there is anything uniquely feminine. Our society sure seems to have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, that the only difference between men and women is biological. Actually, men and women are different all the way to the core. We are absolutely equal because God has endowed each of us with a soul. The animal kingdom does not have that. But there is a feminine soul and there is a masculine soul. Join me in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Coming to the pinnacle of the sixth day creation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Each, then, is male or female. This is the answer to that canard that is frequently put out. What about a child who is born who has both sets of sex organs? Well, that's just biological, but there is a soul inside that person that is either masculine or feminine. It will come out. Unless that individual is so treated and so raised that all that matters is biology and not the soul. It is God then who made them male and female, made every one of us in the image of God. Technically speaking, from a biblical point of view, that means that Jesus Christ is the archetype and we were made in his image because he had a human body and still does even today in heaven, but when he was on earth, it's referring to. We're made in his image, both men and women. Our souls function very differently, even though the nature and the capacities of the soul, they're very much the same for you and I, male and female. Our souls function in very different ways. And no matter what happens, the soul cannot be eradicated. If you were born a man and you have been taught that you can act like a woman, no matter how hard you act like a woman, you're simply a masculine soul trying to act like a woman. You could never eradicate that. And the same is true vice versa. No amount of homosexual acting out eradicates the soul. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 describe the origins of creation, and they describe it in pristine fashion. There is no sin. There is no evil. Man, in both his male and female components, are the pinnacle creation of earth. Genesis chapter 1 is the overview. Genesis chapter 2 gives the details. And if you turn to chapter 3 with me, please, Satan's war on women begins right after the pristine in Genesis chapter 3, where Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" We are confronted right away, not with mythology, but with an actual serpent. However, the serpent is not in its form that it is now. It is beautiful. It is seductive. It is gorgeous. And that is the animal that Satan inhabits in order to speak to this woman. The one who inhabits the serpent is none other than Lucifer, who was the highest created cherub, which was one of the highest forms of angelic being that God made at the very beginning, who rebelled against God's order of creation and so therefore fell from heaven to earth. And here he is right away trying to seduce Eve to do his rebellious will, to join him in rebellion against the Creator who made boundaries and made distinctions and made differences within creation. In other words, his attempt is to cause Eve to do what he himself did, that is, rebel against his order in creation. God's order in creation, and where Lucifer fell in it, and where Eve falls within it. So, We saw back in Genesis 1, she was created there on the sixth day to rule the earth with the man. Here, though, we want to take a snapshot of the details of how and why she was created specifically on that sixth day. So back up to chapter 2, verse 15, where the details of Eve's creation are given. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Or as the Hebrew says, "In dying you will die." It's the worst death, in other words. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's a very good creation for Adam, and it's a very good creation for Eve. All of God's pristine plan is for good. They have each other. They have a glorious creation to have dominion over. They are put in a place where there is an abundance of food. Everything that they need is perfectly provided for them. And remember, they are direct creation of God. And therefore, they're not like you and I, where we have multiple generations who came before us affected by sin in their thinking and their emotions, and therefore who grow less and less intelligent over time. This is Adam and Eve, who had no diminishment of the original intelligence nor complete gene package that was put within them by the Almighty. You and I would no doubt meet these people, and we would be extremely impressed. Plus, every picture I've seen, they're very beautiful, so I know that as well. But every part of God's great and wonderful design and everything that he's done for Eve is immediately assaulted by Satan. And all through history, it's been the same. Satan has his human agents, his human servants on the earth. They're always promising Eve's daughters freedom, just like Satan did. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2. Look at how the woman answers the serpent. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" Probably a very good summarization of everything that God said to Adam. And she gave him a good answer. Problem is, she was dealing with a much higher intelligence than her own, in addition to what we just don't quite understand, any of us, how it is that in someone who's created with such pristine personhood, how she could be tempted or how Adam could be tempted. We simply don't understand that. That's a mystery to be unveiled in the next age, not this age. And so she gives a good answer, but serpent in verse 4 said to the woman, "You surely will not die." A direct contradiction. Of course, Eve really didn't know what death was, at least not by experience, having seen anybody die. Verse 6, when the woman saw, now he gets her, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You see, this is just what happens now. Satan has promised her, hey, this is the way out of death. You're not going to die. You're going to be made wise. And she looks at it and she goes, this looks so good, this tempting fruit. And so she's overwhelmed and she's overcome. And she takes. Adam, on the other hand, gets it from the woman. And he takes and he eats and plunges the entire creation into what we call the fall. Fall from what was pristine and perfect, without any death, without any sin, without any evil. And everything that has come in human history since then was the result of that one momentous event. Now, Satan wants women believing that they can get dominion back over their world by acting out according to his original game plan, which was always rebellion, and then twisting God's word. He assured the woman that the real problem in life nowadays is men. And so now he's on with the game plan. The book is clear. It hasn't changed. Women can take back the dominion that Adam and Adam's sons have taken away from them. And so instead of living in complement to one another, Satan wants women fighting the man, and he wants the men fighting the women. So what he does is he develops pride in each, just like his own interminable hubris, which will never disappear. Today's women now are said to be liberated, but they exist in impossible ideals. The woman is to provide in the home by working in a fulfilling career. How many women do you know at work who are overly joyed by being at work on a Monday morning? And they're supposed to be the most amazing caregiver. They're supposed to be a really on-point chef. They're supposed to be a whiz to their husbands and always available. All the while, she has to work at keeping herself looking like she's a model. She's told that she must be self-confident. She's told that the greatest love is the love of self. But she lives under this constant nagging fear that never goes away, that she's never enough. And the harder she works and the more she tries to make everything work, the more slippery it gets and the more it falls between her fingers. And of course, there's always some lady on television or there's some pseudo-Christian conference coming through promising you ladies that you can become everything that you're meant to become. It only puts greater burdens on your shoulders, all with a smiling face by a woman who you'll never be as pretty as. She'll never, ever measure up. She'll never, ever attain to what she's supposed to be until she turns to Christ from her sins and follows His will for her life. Until then, her life will be a source of constant frustration, pride, argumentation, trying to make things work, trying to establish for herself significance, trying to get other people to respect her, trying to do the impossible, trying to get men to take her on her own terms. Come on, ladies, you know men better than that. They're tough and stupid, right? Satan's war on women is not just in America, by the way. Women are treated badly the world over. In India, thousands of wives, not thousands of daughters, not thousands of women, that happens too. Thousands of wives are killed every year by husbands seeking a second dowry and a third dowry. Meaning they just go to their wife and they want more money. They didn't marry for love, right? It was an arranged marriage. The wife's family provided a clump of money to the man to take the woman as his wife. He wants more money. And when he doesn't get it, or he just runs out, he demands more. And then when the family doesn't give in or the wife doesn't give in, often they're killed. One of those ugly little things. You know what it's like in Afghanistan, right? They dress their women up when they take them outside from head to toe, dressed in all kinds of black garbs that you can barely see through this grid kind of lace work over her eyes so that she can't see at all. She's treated as if she's an object of total shame. All of that to protect that fragile male ego and self-honor in the family. Women, the world over, in every culture you ever look at, are subjugated, put down, mistreated, abused. And it's just emblematic of what's going on here. Satan had his way. Satan gave her temptation. Today, you already know this, many, many abortions are sex selective, meaning that the sex is determined while the baby is in utero. And of course, when that is the determinative factor the world over, it's something like 99% of all abortions are girls. All the way back in the 1990s, the United Nations was reporting back then that there were 100 million women missing from planet Earth 30 years ago. From womb to tomb, this world is a dangerous place for women. Satan's appeal was self-serving to her back then and is still self-serving today. What he wanted to do was to portray God as cruel, a liar. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Well, that's exactly what God had said. But God is a liar. You can't trust him. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's unkind. He doesn't want your very best. He just wants to use you and abuse you. And having succeeded in planting in women the seeds of discontentment, Satan stands back and watches her stumble through her life in alternating fits of despair and rage. Make no mistake, the man bears the guilt, but Eve was tricked. Adam was not tricked. Nonetheless, I would ask you this, if women are the weaker sex, how come she successfully tempted Adam and he obeyed her? I would suggest to you that Eve's power is formidable. And while the man receives the initial curse, rightly so, as the chapter goes on, so too does Eve. Drop your eyes down to verse 16. It's appropriate to her gender. In verse 16, to the women, God said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband." I take that to be sexual desire. "And he will rule over you." The word for rule is mashal, and that's the word that's used for exercising dominion over something. Meaning that now, whereas before it was both Adam and Eve who would have dominion, it was now Adam who would have dominion, and that dominion would now include women. That one fact colors human history in the most ugliest of paints. No matter how hard it is that women try, no matter what the culture, whether it's ours or another, now for thousands of years, whatever it is, men are always cruel to women, both individually, in marriage, and especially in society and culture. Ours is no exception. The word for hatred against women is misogyny, and no hatred is crueler than the hatred that's dressed up to look like love. So men use women for sex, then men get them pregnant, and then men abandon them, or they give them all kinds of modern drugs to keep them from getting pregnant, or if they get pregnant, then they can get rid of the pregnancy, all the while doing things to the woman's soul that steal her unique dignity as a woman and robbing her of the security that she naturally and rightly craves, pushing many women into prostitution or homosexuality, angry people, bitter people, becoming what they themselves hate, cruel people, cruel even to their own children. We who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are the ones who are called back to God's original plan. and to proclaim to the people of the culture in which we live that God has a way that is original and excellent and good and will mean so much to women as their eyes are opened and as they are turned from the practices of sin and under the blanket of darkness of Satan into the glorious light, into the dominion of righteousness. It's a glorious, glorious way that we have been cared for and provided for by the Lord. Again, drop your eyes back to chapter 2, verse 22. Notice, the Lord God fashioned into a woman, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Notice, the man had the priority then in being first created, and then the female. And the man said in Hebrew poetry, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. For this reason, now notice the immediate implication of this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh, referring to the act of intimacy. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, speaking to the soul. That the natural state of man and woman, according to original design, is being unashamed before each other, even when they're naked, because there is no separation between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. It's all unified. It's all one. It's all wonderfully put together by the Lord. We who are believers have been forgiven by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We alone on earth know what it actually means to be naked and unashamed, because we stand that way before God through Jesus Christ. We alone know what it means to have a clear conscience before God, upon the forgiveness of God and upon dealing with all known sins. We know what it is to be set free from the dominion of sin's power that comes upon us to control us. We know that the Christian life is really the only way to live, even no matter how confused we are or how unsuccessful we feel that we are at it. We know that if we are to live under God's good and gracious rule, it will go very well for us and for our children. So this Sunday morning, I want to focus in on wives, okay? I just want to do this, and the next time I preach as well, I want to focus in on wives. So I'm going to have you, if you would please, go to the New Testament, make your way to the book of Colossians, please, and look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. I know that this message is going to focus a lot on wives, and I know that that can be difficult. Doesn't mean that there isn't a lot to be said for single women in the Bible, or widows, or divorced women, or even abandoned women. All are equally valuable. In some cases, the local church bears the responsibility for caring for women when they are properly qualified, specifically widows of a particular qualification. So for you ladies who are not married, I don't want you to think that the Bible doesn't speak well of you either. Yes, you can work. Yes, you can have a career. Yes, you can fulfill the will of God. Yes, you can do all the will of God. Absolutely. But for the overwhelming majority of women, and certainly it's the majority burden of the Bible, women are to get married. Women are to have children. Women are to care for the home. Women are to learn how to please the Lord, which is no small thing when most Christian women are from non-Christian homes. They grew up in the world. They grew up as pagans, and they did not have a Christian mom or a Christian dad to learn from. And now you are learning Christ. It doesn't make it any easier that way, but it certainly should make you more desirous to do the will of God. And by the way, many women who grew up in Christian homes, you might think, oh, they have a leg up on you. Well, maybe, but in a lot of cases, no, because there may have been some issue with them or with their parents in the home as well, hindering them emotionally, mentally, from being able to do the will of God until they finally too, like the pagan non-Christian, comes to the cross, confesses their own sins and how they've handled things, and says, Lord, whatever it is that you would want me to do, just tell me it in your holy word, and I'm your servant. I'm your bond slave. Okay. Well, with all of that, I want you to notice something. Colossians 3:18, it's just a single sentence. It's like 10 or 11 words long. And here's what I want you to first notice. I just want you to notice how very brief it all is. Are you there? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's it. No more. No dissertation. No 300-page book laden down with footnotes. Don't you hate those things? The Lord God wrote this. The Lord God, full of wisdom and knowledge, full of love and mercy, actually tells a woman all she needs to know in order to please the Lord in her marriage in 10 or 11 words. I want you to notice how very brief this all is. Our problem in not understanding what's going on here is not believing how potent these words actually are. The Bible, though, is so clear and knows the human heart so perfectly well that wives don't actually need a whole lot of words. They just need honest words. They just need holy words that you can trust. I mention this because I want to secure your respect for the Word of God. Don't make the same mistake Eve made when she listened to the serpent and allowed him to diminish the Word of God, almost as if to say, he didn't say enough to you. And he even said it through Adam. Don't be tricked like Eve. Rather, treasure each and every single word as from the mouth of God. So, let's also notice here, this verse is put in the language of command. It's not a cruel command. It's more of a end of argument command. You ever get those in your marriage? That's it. It's kind of an end of argument command. In fact, this verse is not really, ladies, an appeal to your intellect so much as it is an appeal to your willingness. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Just really just appealing to you as women who probably have a lot of intellectual questions about how to be a wife. But really the biggest part is the willingness to just do what God says. The difficulty, the questions, what seems to you to be the impossibilities, what seems to you to be the fears, the emotions. If I am to submit to this man, the word in my version here is be subject to your husbands. Most versions have submit to your husbands. And in order to sweeten that, in order to relate to you as a redeemed woman, notice what he says in the last part, as is fitting in the Lord. You're only being asked to submit to the guy for the Lord's sake. Catch the faith? Really, it's just being explained to you as your situation, while it is unique to you, is not unique in human history. Many women have gone through what you've gone through. Many women have been in worse places. Other women have been in better places. But in all of them, there is a way to be a wife that features this issue of submission that is fitting in the Lord. So you're only being asked to submit to the husband as you yourself relate to the Lord, as you think about the Lord, as you desire to please the Lord, to serve Him. I know that this is a long way down from Gloria Steinem and all the other Betty Friedans that maybe you've read or you got in your higher education along the way that would tell you that for you to submit to any man would be the height of foolishness, a denial of your essential femininity. I would just argue that those ladies are now in the grave, and they have nothing to offer you. God lives, and He reigns and rules. And they themselves had pretty strange lives if you've looked at it. So all this is asking you to do is just really submit to the Lord prior to your heart in submitting to your husband. And that, if there's a secret, that's the secret, right? Because you're married to a human being who's fallen in Adam. How good can he be, right? But how good can God be? Unlimited goodness. Unlimited goodness. And then there's another question that I need to deal with as well as this comes up. And that is the question of who am I, another man, to tell you how to be a wife? If you haven't thought of the irony of that already, it would have got to you eventually. By modern expectations, I am automatically disqualified. After all, I'm the wrong gender. What do I have to tell you about anything, right? However, consider this. The book that you are now open to and that lies in your lap, the book of Colossians, was not written directly to wives. It was not written by a woman either. It was written by a guy named Paul. And it was not written to wives. It was written to a church that was in that ancient city of Colossae. And, for example, they were worshipers. They were in worship service. Go back to verse 16. Two verses before. Here's describing the worship service. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's worship, isn't it? Talking about a worship service. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. All of this is in the context of Christian worship. Get it? So it's really not written to wives. This is a verse addressed to wives, but it was written by a man, Paul, and it came in the context of Christian worship to redeemed people whose hearts have been regenerated and therefore want to please the Lord and want to know how to do that. In fact, it's interesting because you have a church here that's in worship, and it's being written to by a man. And even though the whole church is gathered, this particular verse is just to wives. But what were they doing? Well, they were being commanded something. And if you would, turn over to chapter 4, also verse 16. And then Paul gives this end of letter command. And this is important. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, when this letter is read among you, that would also happen during church. Notice it's among you, and you can only command a church of Christians to read something if it is already Scripture. That tells you Paul knows that as he's writing Colossians, he also knows that he is writing Scripture exactly on a par with Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so on. Paul knows that he's going to command these people to not only read it, but then another church to read it. Continue on in verse 16. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. That was about 5 or 6 miles up the road. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And we assume that's Ephesians. Paul would command multiple churches, therefore, to read his letters, knowing that what he wrote was the words of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he could command churches to read them when Christians got together to worship Jesus Christ, knowing that those letters were, in fact, the words of Jesus Christ to all churches. Hence, today, 2,000 years later, we're a church. We worship Jesus Christ. We read the words of the apostle and implore them upon each other, admonish one another with these words. So that's how it is that I, a seemingly disqualified American male, can talk to women of any culture, anywhere in the world, and tell them the command of the Lord, and be fully assured that what I'm giving them is in fact from God and not merely something that I'm saying to them in order to assert myself and exalt myself. Does that make sense? I hope so. If not, talk to my wife. Okay. No, just kidding. I put that burden on her. She's like, no, I don't know if I don't think I want those conversations, really. Okay. Now remember, this is what, 2,000 years ago that this letter was written? What was going on that day? Well, I can promise you that when it came to men and women, it was just as crazy as our day, if not more so. There were a number of different ways that women and frankly girls became wives in the ancient world. The predominant way was arranged marriages. So they didn't have a choice, those women. Then there was marriage by choice, which is how we do it. That would typically be among the more wealthy. There were many times girls who were in a slave family given to another slave, sold to another slave of another owner, so that that girl could then procreate with that other guy, both of them slaves, and they could provide more children for the other owner. A lot of girls got married that way, and that's how they became wives. Marriage ceremonies were really for those who were more wealthy. A lot of people didn't have any marriage ceremony. Couples would shack up and they would kind of be married. Typically, men were fine to have mistresses. That wasn't a point of shame back in that culture. Among a lot of the classes, it was considered a point of honor to have a mistress. There were some places where the wife had the right to a divorce, but really that was only in cities like Rome and Ephesus, with, you know, the large cities with impressive legal systems, so that wealthy woman could apply for a divorce and at least have kind of their rights substantiated. But most of it was kind of like the way it was over in Israel, where the husband would say in Israel, three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, according to the rabbis. And that was it. Sometimes they wouldn't even give them the piece of paper. One rabbi said it was okay for a man to divorce his wife if she burned his toast. Any reason whatsoever, claiming that it was exactly what God wanted in the book of Deuteronomy. It was such a lie. Obviously appealing to men's sexual proclivities to have multiple partners. Back then, very few women even had the opportunity for divorce. And when you pick up a book like Colossians right here, you're talking about people maybe in a city of 5,000. Everybody knew each other. A wife was divorced by her husband. Her only hope would likely be another man who would be acting in mercy, or maybe her family that she came from, if possible. Maybe they would take her in. Maybe they would take the children in as well. Or else she would possibly be forced into prostitution, which, of course, if you're Christian, is absolutely unacceptable. Can't do it. Don't go there. According to Joseph Carcopino in his book Daily Life in Ancient Rome, he wrote, in Roman society, the father was granted absolute authority over the children, including the right of life or death. They were called the royal laws, what was the patria potestas. If a father, for example, didn't want his newborn child, he could practice what was called exposure, leave him or her outside to perish from the cold or to perish from hunger, no matter what the protestations were from the mother. Or if he wanted to, he could take the child to a public dump in order to be devoured by the dogs. You see, that was more merciful. The father had the right to reject a child for any reason whatsoever, and the mother had no rights at all. So women learned not to put up too much of a protest. And yet, here it is, in Colossians 3:18, Paul addresses the wives first. Why? Why would he address the wives first when it seems to be the men who have the bigger problems? Well, some say that it was because Paul used psychology. You know, by appealing to the wives first, he could assure the man that, don't you worry about what I'm going to write to you guys. I'm going to protect your ego, okay? I'm going to make sure that your pride is protected so that you can continue to be the guy you enjoy already being. Some people say that it was, you know, good old-fashioned, you know, appeal to the guy's ego psychology. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, what you have in Genesis 3:18 is exactly what you see mirrored back in Colossians 3, what you see mirrored in Genesis 3. Satan first spoke to the married woman, didn't he? And she holds a lot of power, spiritually speaking. If her heart, you see, can get right before the Lord, if she can embrace verse 18 as the word of God to her personally, knowing her full life already before it's been lived because it's written actually by the omniscient, omnipotent, all-glorious God of redemption. If she can buy into what these words actually are and actually mean, and since, therefore, she holds so much power, spiritually speaking, if she can get her heart right before the Lord, you know what? Really good chance that all the rest may well tumble into place. The guy, the arrogant guy, seeing a wife submitted to the Lord, will see something that deep within him resonates about the goodness of God and the stupidity of his own life, and he himself come to the Lord and be a man of God. Could well happen. Implicit there in the word wives, do you see that back in verse 18, is the man's responsibility to formalize the sexual relationship, to grant the woman the honor and the societal distinction of being a wife, not a hussy, not a tool. If it hasn't already been done, then the man needs to make her his wife. And then right after that word wives, Paul immediately uses that one word that feminists all hate, be subject or submit. We call it the S word, don't we? This was the word used of soldiers in the Roman military to submit to their superior officers who were not always nice, were they, in the military? Implicit in the word submit is the idea of obedience. You pledging obedience to the man she was marrying. It's interesting. Back in 2016, a poll was taken about this. There used to be in the marriage vows, the traditional marriage vows, that the word obedience was there, that she'll obey the man, right? Almost 80% of women back in 2016 wanted that word eliminated from the vows, but only 43% of men did. You almost never hear that word anymore. Also on the chopping block is the S word, right? That I will submit to him. That's almost never said anymore in marriage vows. It used to be common for the minister to ask the bride, "Will you honor and submit to him as the church submits to Christ?" But now more and more, even in Christian weddings, there's like this worldliness that comes over, and the idea that to submission is for the woman to lose her identity as a female, as one who has a feminine soul. And so it has to be pushed aside, it seems like, more and more. But of course, in history, it's always been assumed that the husband would be the protector and the provider for the wife, right? And so it made sense in the context by which the husband was the breadwinner. The husband was the one to stand up against the guy who breaks into the house. The husband is the one who's going to stand up for when the kids are being bullied. And now all of a sudden, now with the feminization of our culture, now you have kind of this idealized wussy man who doesn't want to take on the role of being the provider and the protector and the man that his masculine soul calls him to be. Instead, now that women are going to do it, what does he do? Baby, you know, it's video games and NFL football. Hey, don't go that close. We love our football, don't we? We love our entertainment. We love our chips and salsa. We love the idea that the woman is here to provide for all those things and a few more. And so if she's going to take over other areas, great. Less work for me to do. That's sad. So, wives, when in verse 18 you hear the word submission, don't grumble against it. The unbelieving heart considers submission like the pencil eraser that's going to erase out your female dignity. If you're going to submit to that guy, you're going to be in for a lifetime of slavery. But the believing heart hears the word submission and then thinks of Jesus Christ and knows the word submission to be all glorious. Jesus said in Luke 22, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Submission, even if God wanted them to die, which God did. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Some people want to tell you that submission is foolishness and means that you don't have to think anymore and you just turn off your brain and you just blindly go along with whatever it is that he's going to say. That's foolishness. Jesus' submission to the Father sets the pattern for what real submission is. And there was every bit of all fully engaged humanity going on in his submission. John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the heart of every Christian goes pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. I wasn't redeemed to do my own will. I want to do the will of him who saved me. And it wasn't just God whom Jesus was submissive to. It was his own earthly mother and father as well. Luke 2:51 says he continued in subjection to them and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Pontius Pilate, that wicked Roman governor, on the morning of the crucifixion of Jesus, said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The idea that he was being sinned against while submitting to God was not a barrier for Jesus Christ to submit. It was a call for him to submit more intelligently than ever. The night before he got crucified, the Jews arrested Jesus. And then when they came to him in the garden, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, in other words, the hierarchy of the Jews, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours." Having arrested him, they led him away. And he could have walked away. He could have slayed them all right there if he'd wanted to. It is not saying too much, ladies, to say that Jesus' whole life was a life of submission and obedience. So when a woman is granted here in Colossians 3:18, the privilege of being commanded to submit, she is choosing the greatest role that is available in all of fallen creation. Godly, wise, honoring submission to God and then to the man whom he has given to you to be married to. If God had given me the choice of being a wife who submits and therefore being like Jesus Christ on this earth, or being a husband who leads a woman who submits, if he had given me that choice, I would have chosen the wife's role in marriage. Every day is simply another opportunity to do that which is like Jesus Christ. One woman wrote a book on her spiritual journey. She writes, "When I became a wife, a huge new set of things that God holds of value was heaped on my plate. Overnight, I became a helpmate." What did that mean? At first, I didn't have a clue, despite all the books I'd read on the subject. But God had provided me with an opportunity to unconditionally love and serve a man with my eyes toward his interests rather than my own. Up to that point, I had never really served another person. My sufferings, if they may be called that, as a wife in this new role, were actually my pride and a clump of rebellion, not against my husband, but against God and my new responsibilities given to me by him. This is how submission is to be viewed, not as a diminishing of your humanity, but an enhancing of your humanity, a leaning into the feminine soul that you were given in your creation in your mother's womb. This is not for you to be diminished. This is for you to be exalted, because it is like Jesus Christ's own submission to God. The same words are used. What about if your husband is a selfish, pagan unbeliever, lives for himself, thinks for himself, treats himself all good? He thinks your only role is doing the dishes and the other few things that he requires, and he tells you that regularly. 1 Peter 3 says this: in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. How vastly does this go contrary to the media that we all watch, to the movies that we all see, to the world that we all live in? To me, it's like 180 degrees. Stunning. And that which is portrayed as the very worst for women is actually the very best. Who would ever tell you that but a Christian and God in His holy word? Well, next time, ladies, we're going to look at submission in a little bit more detail and why it's because of Jesus Christ is it so great to be a woman that there's parts of me that are jealous. Parts. Let's pray. Oh God. Seems like the world we grew up in is so opposite, and the ideals that we were taught to believe in and the ways of our parents oftentimes were so contrary to that which is true and good and pure and holy. I pray that you would do a great work in our thinking and in our hearts for us who are men to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and as wives to love what is taught in your holy word about submission and about marriage. And to understand that the feminine soul, the masculine soul, were meant to be together so that they would be one. Not just physically, but spiritually. And so I ask for your great work, O dear Holy Spirit, among us. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.